Great. Let's think about what's difficult about Adam and Christ. What did you guys say on your table groups? What's difficult about this teaching? But it could lead to a lengthy conversation about, I don't know, evolution and things like that, couldn't it? Yes. There was a lot said. Yes. So, yes, what do we do about people doubting the historical Adam, people doubting the Bible, who is this Adam guy, getting people to admit to being sinners in the first place? Yeah, I think you've sort of, and certainly between everything I've heard and our table, I think there are two main problems people raise with the teaching of Adam and Christ. One is it true? Another is it fair? I want to convince you of those two things, and then I want to show you that actually the really important thing is it's happening. And as you realize it's happening, I think it's a brilliant tool with your non-Christian friend to be able to convince them of the reality of our fallenness. Actually, when you grasp what the Bible is saying on this issue, I think it will make sense of your life, and I think they will see it starts to make sense of their lives as well. So first of all, is it true? Now, I'm not advocating getting into lengthy discussions about the historicity of Adam or evolution or was Adam a historical person, that sort of thing. I think of evangelism not really as, it's not throwing stones at the other houses, and it's not building stepping stones from the non-Christian house into our house. I think it's basically just inviting non-Christians around to the Christian house and saying, I know it looks really weird from the outside, but let me just give you the grand tour. And this is going to sound nuts, okay? But just bear with me. Can you let me tell you a crazy story for 5 minutes? And you give them the grand tour. And the grand tour involves things as nuts as God is three persons united in love. What? And you beg their indulgence. And you say, yeah, but no, but stick with me, right? It's this family of love. This is where love comes from. Love comes from God because God is love, right? Press into the weirdness and you'll see that actually it's good news. I think it's the same thing with this crazy Adam story, right? Sounds nuts. One man determining the whole world. And then you say, but press into this, because actually it means that one man, Jesus, can determine the world for good. Press into it, and there's good news on the far side of this. So my way into a discussion like this is not to say, let us establish the historical reality of Adam, and then we build the stepping stones towards things. It's far more, let me tell you about Jesus. And actually, if we see this big story from 1 Corinthians 15, Adam fell, Christ rose. Okay, that's the Christian story. The non-Christian doesn't believe it yet. The non-Christian doesn't believe that Adam rose, that Jesus rose either, right? And that's as crazy as anything that we've just mentioned, okay? We believe as Christians that one guy from Galilee rotted in the tomb and then sprang back to life, and that alters the cosmos forever, okay? That's what we believe. And you can't get around that. You lose that and you lose everything about the Bible. Okay, we already believe that one man has changed the cosmos. We already believe that. And what I say to non-Christians is, okay, you might not believe that Adam fell. Let me try and convince you that Jesus rose. And if I can convince you that Jesus rose, then that vindicates the story. If Jesus rose, then Adam fell, all right? I don't try to first convince them that Adam fell and then convince them that Jesus rose. So on those truth issues, it's not about getting caught up in scientific questions. It's about telling the story of we are a human family disconnected from God. And let's press into that as a truth. I'm not yet going to make you believe in Genesis chapter 1 and then in Genesis chapter 2 and then in Genesis chapter 3. That's not the way I think it works. But let me tell you this crazy story and let's press into it. So that's sort of on the truth question. Does anyone want to come back on that? Is this story true? So I'm not advocating you go and you say, right, my non-Christian friends, you must believe in Genesis 1 first. Okay, do you believe in it? Great. Okay, now we can progress to Genesis 2. Do you believe that? Okay, now Genesis 3. I don't think that's the way it works. As we saw last week, it's about pointing to Jesus and say, look, huh, pretty good. And Jesus is what will lead us to believe in Genesis, okay? I think that's the way around it ought to be. So, is it true? Well, let's not get caught up in scientific questions on that one. We'll see the truth that we can press into in a second. Is it fair? I think that's one that we really struggle with, isn't it? Adam sins, and I'm in the pit? Really? What's that all about? Well, I think at this stage the Bible is incredibly realistic in a way that the world is not. We all know, whether we're Christians or non-Christians, that we are born perishing, aren't we? That's a good Bible word, isn't it? Perishing. We read it in John chapter 3. We perish. That is a physical truth, and the Bible says it's also a spiritual and moral truth. We're perishing physically, we're also perishing morally and spiritually. That's just what we're like. Thing is, the world agrees that we are perishing physically, but it wants to believe that we are pristine spiritually, right? Or at least neutral spiritually. But hang on, that's mythological. That's more mythological than anything Genesis talks about. Genesis is far more realistic than that myth. Seriously? A baby is born and it's utterly dependent on food and shelter and warmth and everything else. And if the baby doesn't get life from outside of itself, it will perish in minutes, right? A baby is born utterly dependent, utterly perishing. And the Bible's just saying, yeah, physically, spiritually, morally, yeah, we're all integrated persons, right? The world wants to believe we are born perishing physically, but we are born pristine spiritually. That's a myth. And it's a myth that will get disproved when you have a child, right? That your child is pristine morally and spiritually, right? They're wonderful. We love them. God loves them, right? But they are born needy, born dependent, born perishing. We know that's a physical truth. The Bible's just saying, yeah, let's get real. It's also a spiritual truth. They require life to come to them from outside. Every human being requires life from outside themselves. Not just physical food, but spiritual food. So one famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, he used to describe this issue of Adam and Christ. He said, it's terrible. The Bible teaches that we are born sick and we are commanded to be well. But that's not true. What the Bible's saying is we're born perishing and we're offered life, which is precisely what we know physically. A baby is born perishing and is offered life, offered food and drink and shelter and those sorts of things. It's not born hungry and commanded to fast. It's born hungry and offered bread, right? Born perishing and offered life. I think the big problem people have in the world is they think that it's an Adam and Moses story, when actually it's an Adam and Christ story. The Adam and Moses story would be, we're born sinful and we've got to earn our way back into God's good books. But that's not Christianity at all. Right? We're born perishing and offered life. So think of Anne Forbes. It would be really unfair, wouldn't it, if the story went like this. Anne Forbes was exiled to Australia, and then her offspring had to grow up and save up enough money so that they could get their fare back to the mother country. That would be unfair, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be unfair? They're born in poverty. They've got to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and make it back to England. That would be really unfair. But actually, the story of the Bible is, it would be more like this. The king exiles Anne Forbes to Australia, and then he emigrates to make it God's country, which it already is. But the king emigrates. And the only way Anne Forbes could be excluded from this is if she continued to resist this king and wanted to remain outside his kingdom. And then I guess somewhere in the deserts of Australia there would be the outer darkness where she wants to remain. But the story is not Anne Forbes is exiled and then must make her way back. It's And Forbes is exiled, and then the king emigrates. That's the story of the Bible. It's this Adam and Christ thing, not this Adam and Moses thing. So that we are born into this world hungry and offered bread. We are born into this world perishing and we're offered life. Jesus comes into this world, and the one thing we need that qualifies us for his salvation is to be a sinner. That's the one thing that qualifies. What do you bring to the table when you get saved? What do you bring to the table? All you bring are your sins. The only thing you bring to the equation in your salvation is being a sinner, right? Well, good news, you already are one, okay? It's your birthright, okay? Original sin enfranchises the world, actually. The only thing you need to be saved is to be a sinner. That's what you are, so rejoice, right? Anyone want to come back on that? I think analogies are useful because in a conversation, you know, you only get about 7.5 seconds before the other person says something. So I think getting an illustration in there like, well, children are born needy and dependent and we just offer them life. And that's what the Bible's saying. We're born utterly spiritually needy and we're perishing, but life is offered. So.
Yeah, it's quite quick and quite mm-hmm. neat and precise. Yeah.
And hopefully it reorients the... Yeah, right. Yeah. So is it true? I don't try to establish the historicity of Adam first. I tell them about Jesus, and I say, if Jesus rose, then Adam fell. Is it fair? Actually, it's so much better than fair. And when you realize you're a sinner, you realize you want Adam and Christ to be true. Right, which is why it's very important to establish the third thing: is it happening? Is this thing happening? This Adam and Christ thing happening? And I think that's where you can really get your hooks into your non-Christian friends in terms of this stuff happening. I mean, I sometimes teach the Adam story to non-Christians, and I've got these different S's in order to teach it. And, you know, Adam and Eve, what is their big problem? One way of framing the problem is suspicion. You know, God has given them everything in the world. They are king and queen of all creation. The trees are hanging heavy with fruit, you know. And yet they think, oh, God's a miser. He's holding out on us. I bet that forbidden fruit, I bet that's the best one, right? Well, how suspicious do you have to be to believe that? And that's where it all begins, doubting the word of God, being suspicious of God. And you can just say to your non-Christian friends, are you suspicious of God? Of course you're suspicious of God. Everyone's suspicious of God. I'm a Christian. I still doubt that he is a Niagara Falls of blessing. I think he's probably just doling out his blessings with a teaspoon and a scowl. That's probably what God's like, right? And we've all got suspicion in our hearts. Every culture that there's ever been has had suspicion about what God's like. You know, can you relate to that? Well, maybe we're related, right? And then you say, what about selfishness? They go to the tree. They don't care what God said. I want what I want when I want it because I want it. And they take it. And you say, well, you know, can you relate? Do you have selfishness in your own heart? We're in the most self-absorbed culture there's ever been, you know? You know, there'll be some kind of notification on my phone that's, you know, I'm tagged in a photograph. And I'll go to Facebook and I'll see that photograph and oh yeah, it was from that holiday I had and all my favorite people were there on top of the mountain and yet whose face am I looking for in the photograph, right? I'm looking for my own smug little face, aren't I? And then I declare to the whole world, this is not a very good photo because it doesn't make me look like the spitting image of Brad Pitt, right? My wife, who has an admirable zeal for the truth, she will point out that photograph and she'll say, Glenn, do you see that? That's what you look like, right? All the time, okay? And then at that stage, I'm liable to think, oh, I hate myself, I'm ugly, right? But I don't hate myself. I actually love myself so much, I think I deserve to look better than I do, right? That is how selfish I am. I'm so self-focused, even when I'm hating myself, it's because of self-love. Like, it really is. I am very, very selfish. How about you? Can you relate? Maybe we're related. There's that selfishness or slavery. It's fascinating in the story, isn't it? They are promised that when they eat the forbidden fruit, their eyes will be opened and they will see. And of course, when they eat the forbidden fruit, their eyes are opened, and what do they see? They're naked, right? Big disappointment, right? And isn't that life? You go after something and you think, if I just get this thing, I don't care if God has put it off limits, if I just get this thing, it will be life. And then you get it and it crumbles between your fingers. And then you go after the next thing and you go after the next thing and you go after the next thing. So I tell stories about my own testimony. And, you know, I desperately wanted to play cricket professionally. That was my big thing. And I desperately wanted to get into the Wisden Cricketing Almanac, which, if you're as tragic about cricket as I am, you know it's this big yellow book, this compendium of all the most important cricket matches that have been held in any one year. I wanted to get into this book, and I'm here to tell you that I worked very, very hard, and I got into the 136th edition of the Wisden Cricketing Almanac. I am on page 886. I'm halfway down in 6-point font, and my name is misspelt, okay? This is... You know, you go after this thing and you think your eyes will be opened and you get it and you realize you're naked, right? And you say, can you relate? They can relate. Maybe we're related, right? Maybe we're part of this human condition. Self-justification, that's an amazing one. You know, on the M23 up here, everyone who drove slower than me was an idiot. And everyone who drove faster than me was a maniac. But I drove just right. Our capacity for self-justification is huge. And it's always good to include self-justification in your definition of sin, especially when your friend says, oh, but I'm not a sinner. You go, oh, well, is that you maybe justifying yourself? Like, because we all do it, and we all see ourselves doing it. You know, I've taken to saying these days that our sinful nature is not primarily like our inner Donald Trump. It's not we ordinarily think that our sinful nature is basically this impulsive kind of just selfish boastfulness like Donald Trump, right? We just imagine that that's what our inner, you know, sinful nature is like. But actually our sinful nature is far more like Sean Spicer. Anyone know who Sean Spicer is? Yeah. He's the press secretary, right? Have you ever thought how much you would not like Sean Spicer's job? Okay, Sean Spicer's job is to go before the media of the world and defend every decision Donald Trump has ever made, right? What a job. There is not enough money in the world to be paid to defend every single decision that Donald Trump has made. But actually, our sinful nature, it's not just like being a Donald Trump and making an impulsive decision. Much more, our sinful nature is like Sean Spicer coming along and justifying ourselves, presenting the best image of ourselves before a watching world. That's what we're like. And that's really what rips this world apart. It's not so, though I think the world is not so much torn apart by people doing wrong. I think so much it's torn apart by people being right and needing to be right. Yeah, it's part of this self-justifying. And you see it in the Garden of Eden. You know, the Lord comes and confronts Adam and Eve. They're hiding, and then they play the blame game. It's a masterclass in blame shifting, isn't it? You know, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and then the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. You know? Hey. Self-justification, right? It's as old as Adam, yeah? Can you relate? Maybe we're related, or stuff-ups, that's more of an Australianism, isn't it? Screw-ups, just things that just go wrong bursting out of you. Because you tell non-Christians the story of Genesis 3, and it just sounds crazy. You know, there they are, king and queen of all creation. They can go anywhere, do anything. It's wonderful. It's paradise. And before the day is out, it seems, they've gone over to this button that's marked self-destruct, and they've gone and hit the button marked self-destruct before the day is out, and you think, how crazy. Yeah, but don't you do that? Is there anyone who's sabotaged your own success better than you have? Is there anyone who's sabotaged your own happiness better than you have? I'm brilliant at sabotaging myself. And then if you get close enough to me, I'll sabotage your happiness too. Don't you worry about that. It's these screw-ups, these stuff-ups just bursting out of us. And then that separation, Adam and Eve driven from God's presence. And of course, the non-Christian thinks that feeling like God is not there is proof against God. But it's exactly what the Bible says. We are born east of Eden. We are separated from God. You know, Spike Milligan said, you know, he was asked, do you ever pray? And he says, yes, I pray desperately all the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to. Many people have said the exact same thing to me. I pray all the time, got no idea who I'm praying to. Just that separation. This is the human condition. And we're just saying, we're born into this. And we then happily go along with it. We are enthusiastic foot soldiers in this army. We're not just conscripts who are, you know, forced against our will to sin. We love it. We love sin, okay? It bubbles out of us so naturally, and we love it, and then we justify it, and then we double down on it, and we keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going. We've got plenty of sins of our own to be dealing with. But you just ask yourself, where does it come from? You know, we want to say, what came over me? And actually, the Bible's saying, no, but it came out of you, didn't it? It came out of somewhere very dark, very old, didn't it? And I think if God is at work in someone's life, they start to realize that. And if they start to understand that it's this deep a problem, then they rejoice in the fact of Adam and Christ. Because if I realize that I am a sinner, what world do I want to live in? Do I want to live in a world in which God's got a clipboard and a pen and, you know, he's trying to tick off the good deeds? Or do I want to live in a world in which we're in a pit, but Jesus comes down to save us? We are runaways from the love of God, and Jesus goes on a reconnaissance mission. We're exiled from the mother country, but the king emigrates. That's the story we want to be true when we realize that we are actually sinners. Anyone got any questions on that? One way to access this in a sentence, really, another sentence up your sleeve, is I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. This is very powerful in evangelism. It's encapsulating the fact that we live in Adam's world, we're suffering in Adam's flesh, and Jesus has come to meet us in it all. I won't get you to do it with one another because it's probably quite a personal thing. But maybe you can be brave enough to share it with your friend or neighbor or family member that I couldn't have gotten through 2011 without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through those series of operations without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through that family breakdown without Jesus. And as you're doing that, you're naming the darkness of Adam's world. And maybe you can even name the darkness of your own heart. After the mess I made of 2011, I'm just so grateful for Jesus. You're putting words to Adam's world and Adam's heart, and you're saying, but Jesus met me in the midst of it. And I find that so helpful, especially in the West, when we want to think that we're so prosperous, it's not hellish, it's fine, and it's all puppy dogs and raindrops and rainbows and kittens, and it's fine. Christians are the ones who are really realistic, actually. We can afford to be because we've got such a good gospel. We've got a second Adam who gets us out of the pit. So we can actually wake up to the pit and be realistic about it. But it's important in evangelism to be realistic about it, because no one is going to want the solution until they realize the problem. So have a think about how you would complete that sentence. I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. But let's move on to the good news. Okay, we're down in the pit. But Jesus comes to meet us. And the truth of one is, yeah, we're born one with Adam, but now we can be one with Jesus. So let's think about a non-Christian that you regularly speak to. Preferably think of someone who's local to here. Perhaps not a family member who's halfway around the world. But think of someone who's local to here. And if you ask them, what is the Christian life all about? How would they respond? What do you think? I mean, they're not here to answer for themselves, but what would you say? How do they think the Christian life is shaped? What do you think? Good deeds. Yeah. Going to church. Just the same as everyone else. Just a meaningless label or a bit of a hobby off to one side. Loving other people. That's good. Do-gooders. Yeah. As though that's a bad thing, but yeah, okay. They just do good. It's dreadful. It's a crutch for weak people. So they're weak. Christians are weak and boring. That's the Christian life. Yeah, they're fundamentalists. So, yeah. Hypocrites. Okay, yeah, the history of the church. That's, yeah, so we're getting into historic hypocrisy, but maybe more modern hypocrisy as well. Yeah. A friend of mine, Michael Lutz, is an evangelist, and he was having lunch with a friend of his who he plays five-a-side football with, and he'd known him for about 5 years. And this other guy, his wife was a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. And so Michael said, why aren't you a Christian? He said, I can never be a Christian. Christians are hypocrites. And Michael said, oh, you're married to one. Is she a hypocrite? He said, oh, no. I mean, she's lovely, great, love her to bits. Yeah, okay. So Michael said, and he named some other guys in the five-a-side team, and he said, those guys, are any of them hypocrites? And he said, no, they're salt of the earth. I love those guys. And then Michael kind of swallowed hard and asked the question, and me, I'm a Christian. Am I a hypocrite? He said, oh, no, I would never want you to think that. And then Michael said, so is there anyone who you know is a Christian who you would describe as a hypocrite? And he put his fork down and he said, actually, no one. But it was, for him, I mean, this is not always the case with people, but for him it was a very convenient, thing to take off the shelf. Christians are hypocrites. Now, with some people, it's they've got a very live issue in mind. There was some experience that they had of the church that is still grating at them, and that needs to be dealt with in a very different way. But it can also be just one of those things that people say. Christians are hypocrites. But yeah. So, do-gooders, going to church, loving one another, boring, weak. If you come to the Bible and you say, oh, Bible, what is a Christian? I think you could sum up the Bible's response like this. A Christian is someone who is one with Jesus. You come to the New Testament and 150 times the Apostle Paul describes Christians as being in Christ. That's quite significant, don't you think? If something in the Bible is said 150 times, maybe we should sit up and take note. Now, not every one of those times is referring to exactly what this is referring to, but still, over 100 times, Paul is saying that we are so united to Jesus that we are in Jesus. Now, that's pretty close, isn't it? You can't get closer than in, okay? He doesn't just say we are under Jesus. He doesn't just say we are with Jesus. We are in Jesus, connected to him so vitally that we are one with Christ. That is the good news. And I use different illustrations of this when I share the gospel. One is sort of champions. As an Australian living in the UK, I'm often reminded of sporting results unbidden. I don't need to subscribe to any internet news feeds. My English friends tell me every single time England beats Australia. It's very kind of them. But they never say England beat Australia, do they? In their text messages, what do they say? We beat you. Which is a little rich, don't you think? Because I know my friends to know that, none of them were good enough to make the final 15 at Twickenham. And yet, when your team wins, you celebrate. Why? Champions, right? You identify with your champions. All these Leicester City fans that came out of the woodwork last year, and they've all gone back into the woodwork this year, right? Right? Because when your team wins, you celebrate, because that's what champions are. Think of David and Goliath. There is David, the anointed one, who slays the head of the house of the wicked, and he does it for his people. And there are his brothers behind him, and they haven't done anything. They haven't expended a calorie of effort in this victory. And yet when your champion wins, you win, you celebrate. That's how champions work. And 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory through our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I often build up things. You know, when the Brazilian star comes into your team, the Brazilian footballer comes and there's a lot of hype and you've spent billions and billions of pounds on this little teenager, and he will come into your team and imagine he does it. Imagine he scores in every game and he propels you through the league and down through the cup, and you're there at Wembley and in the final minutes he scores twice to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat, and you're jumping up and down and you're shouting because you're united to your champion and you're united to everyone else who's wearing the same color t-shirt as he's wearing. You know, it's that level of things, and that's how we feel about Jesus, right? You know, he comes as our champion, he wins, we celebrate because we're connected to him. Like David was connected to Israel, Christ is connected to us, and he's our champion. So that's one way. Or airplanes, if you wanted to fly to Australia, what would you do? You go to Heathrow and you'd find the correct Qantas flight, and would you watch as the plane took off and then try to follow after the plane as fast as your little legs would carry you? Is that what you would do? Would you stay in the departure lounge and watch the plane take off and try to get inspired for your own powers of flight? Or would you just get into the plane, right? See, if you get into the plane, then what happens to the plane happens to you. And you can just sit back and watch horrible movies and eat horrible food, but wherever the plane goes, you will be there. And again, the New Testament says things like this: you've been raised with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are in Christ, and where he is, we are. He is our head, and we are his body, and we're connected to him. So we've got our head in the clouds, don't we? Connected to Jesus, one with him like that. Or, I mean, the one that I always get out in evangelism. I probably, you know, within about 90 seconds of talking to a non-Christian, I probably started talking about the marriage illustration, okay? It's all the way throughout the Bible. But here's a classic verse, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's Will and Kate before they tied the knot, and there's Kate looking gorgeous. But in this marriage, if Jesus is the great Prince of Heaven, we don't look very much like Kate Middleton. We look a little bit more like this. We are the hag, the corpse bride, really. Read Ezekiel 16 and you'll see. Actually, don't read it late at night, actually. It'll give you nightmares. But the kind of bride that the Lord loves is not attractive. He does not love us for what we are like. He loves us because of what he's like, right? But when you get married, you become united to your spouse. And my wife and I, we said these vows to one another when we got married. We said, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Which was hilarious for all our friends. And they actually started laughing in the congregation because they realized we had nothing to offer each other except student loan repayments. That's all. It was like, here, have my debt. No, you have my debt. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. It's very generous. But what about this marriage? Okay, the king is full of riches and the bride is full of debts. And what happens? Well, they say vows to each other. And the king says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. What's that? His royal name, his royal power, his royal wealth. It is all hers instantly through that wedding vow. And she says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Her shame, her weakness, her poverty, her debt. And she gives him all her debts, and he absorbs them all. And he gives her all his riches. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus comes to us in all our poverty and weakness and debt, and he says, be one with me. And anyone who is one with Jesus, wow, he absorbs our debts. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's paying off all our debts in full on the cross. He's dying for his bride. And then he rises up and he says, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And one with Jesus, we get his Father as our Father. We get his Spirit as our Spirit. We get his inheritance as our inheritance. It's good news, isn't it? But what's the best thing we get out of our oneness with Jesus? What do you think? What's the best thing you get out of your oneness with Jesus? His presence with you. That's a good answer. I was waiting for the wrong answer to come, but you just gave the right answer straight away. So I'll, the new creation, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Yeah. There's lots of great stuff we get. We get forgiveness of all our sins. That's pretty good. We get a sense of meaning and purpose in life. We get his direction. We get the new creation. My goodness. We get heaven and earth thrown into the deal. But surely the best thing that we get is Jesus himself, right? We don't just marry him for his money, do we? Actually, we all do. That's the trouble, isn't it? We all probably came to Christ wanting the things that Christ could give us. That's how I came to Christ. I was afraid of hell, and he wanted to get me out of that. And I said, please, can I have your get out of hell free card? And Jesus says, all right. But actually, what he's been teaching me, and I'm sure he's been teaching you the same thing, is that the best thing we get out of our union with Jesus is Jesus. The greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. We have him, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death and beyond, forevermore. That's the best thing we get out of our union with Christ. It's Christ himself. And his love will start to kind of make us a little bit more like Kate Middleton spiritually. A little bit more like that. So I'm always getting marriage, that illustration out there. The other thing, as we draw to a close, the other thing to think about in terms of oneness with Jesus, often when I picture this idea of oneness with Jesus, I think about this incredibly personal spiritual intimacy that I can have with Jesus with my Bible open on my lap, perched on the end of my bed, all by myself. When you go to the New Testament to figure out how we understand and how we experience oneness with Jesus, it's actually in the context of the body. It's actually in church that we experience the fullness of what it is to be one with Jesus. I was thinking about this just yesterday, that famous verse in Ephesians 3, there's a prayer that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We are to know that together with all the saints. That's how you are to experience that kind of oneness. And Jesus doesn't just call you to himself. He calls an entire body to himself. So to become one with Jesus is to become one with all his brothers and sisters. So church is a massive part of our evangelism. Because as we're inviting people to Jesus, his body is what is showing him off to the world. And his body is what we're inviting people into. It's often common in evangelism to kind of throw church under the bus when people sort of say, oh, what about the bad things that church has done? And it's very tempting, isn't it, to say, oh, yeah, forget church. But Jesus, he's great. But that is kind of to divorce head and body, which is never a good strategy, is it? We should find ways of being proud of church. And I hope you can all find ways of being proud of Emmanuel Tolworth. I hope you love being a part of this church, because I find that in evangelism, saying, that's what I love about All Souls Eastbourne, is priceless in evangelism. It communicates with people in a stunning way. So maybe the last thing we can do in groups together is just for 5 minutes, let's describe to one another what we love about our own church. Let's go.